The scripture reading for this evening's lesson comes from Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. That is Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had mocked by the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, then sent forth a slew of the children that were with in Bethlehem. And in all the coasts, therefore, for 2 years, old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men.
Good evening. It's good to see you this evening. I believe it was my wife who years ago called my attention to the third verse of that song in which Chad just led us. That has one of the most beautiful poetic statements, I think, that I have ever heard. And maybe she called my attention to it as one of her most favorite, and therefore I said it's my favorite too, because I didn't want to be in trouble. Or maybe I just really liked it. If all of the ocean were ink, and every person was a scribe, and every stalk was a quill, and every parchment, every piece of paper that was made was to be written on, if we tried to write the love of God, we'd drain the ocean dry. If we tried to write the love of God, it wouldn't fit on the parchment if we stretched it from sky to sky. What a beautiful, beautiful thought about the love of God. It is that love of God that we discuss in one way or another every time we come together, because if it were not for his love, we'd have no reason to be together. There would be no Christ, there would be no salvation, there would be no forgiveness. If there was no resurrection, there'd be no forgiveness of sins. If Christ had never entered the world, none of these things would be possible either. Skeptics like to tell us that secular history is not replete with a whole bunch of information about Jesus and his miracles. Well, you wouldn't expect it to be, would you? There are some mentions of Jesus in the secular writings from the time of the Roman Empire into which Jesus was born. There are some secular writings from about the late, after 50 AD, 60 AD, from people by the name of Tacitus, a historian, Pliny, a government worker, Lucian, a satirist, somebody like the Mark Twain of the Roman Empire. They mention Jesus, and they mention him in derogatory ways, but at least those derogatory ways tell us, hey, he existed, and everybody knows that he existed. People like to criticize the Bible and tell us, well, if Jesus really did these miracles, then, well, the secular writings would have those things written down too, to which I would respond, no, they wouldn't. Jesus indicated while he was on this earth that the world would hate him, and the secular writings are not going to give any sort of evidence that he is who he says he is, because the secular writings want to be that. They want to be secular. I don't think that's as hard to prove as it used to be. In our country in these last few years, we've seen such a divide between those who want to be purely secular and those who want to have some sort of Christian influence. There are those who suppress evidence one direction or the other. I don't think it's any surprise. You can watch one news station and realize that they're suppressing evidence. They're not telling you certain things because those things, those facts, would not bolster their political ideology. And you can watch a news station that's on the other side of that political ideology and realize that they're probably suppressing things that would not bolster their political ideology either. Well, the Roman Empire at the time was built upon pagan mythology. If you did not worship the gods, you were considered an atheist. And if you worshiped God through Jesus Christ, you were considered an atheist. You were considered a hater of mankind. You were considered a threat to the empire. It's no wonder that secular history of that time, we see a lot of revisionist history in our time, secular history of that time revised things a little bit to write Jesus out. But the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John stand as firmly established pieces of evidence that were written early on when people who would have known and been at the events could have refuted these events, yet these books survive. In Matthew chapter 2, we read a little bit more about what happened when the Savior came into the world. When the Savior came into the world, we ought to notice this. Prophecy was fulfilled. I mentioned last week that Jesus did not just pop on the scene like any other religious leader. He did not just start a cult. He did not just start a religion. He had been prophesied from before time. There are three particular prophecies that are fulfilled in this particular chapter, but please know that in the Old Testament, there were over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament records that were recorded early on, where people could have unverified them or invalidated them if they could, those things were recorded to have been fulfilled. In this particular chapter, here's what happens. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, that's Herod the Great. There were other Herods. Herod Archelaus would take over the area of Judea after the death of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas would take over the area of Galilee after the death of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist and oversaw the mocking and the ridicule of Jesus Christ when he received Jesus from Pontius Pilate's court later in the gospel accounts. There were other Herods, Herod Philip and Herod Antipater, that came along later, and some of those Herods were killed by people within their own family, particularly Herod the Great. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the days of Herod the Great, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. We don't know how many wise men they are. We know from later on they brought three gifts, so people have assumed that there were three wise men. They've even named them, names like Caspar and Melchior and Bell something I can't pronounce. They've named them certain things, but we don't know how many wise men there were. What about these wise men? Why are they coming, and what did they see? Well, they saw this star that kind of led them to Bethlehem. The word wise men here is from the Greek word magoi, where we get our word magic. It's used in the Old Testament when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's used for some of those sorcerers, some of those astrologers, some of those dream tellers that you would see throughout the Old Testament. For example, in the days of Joseph, when there were dreams that needed interpreted by the Pharaoh, he called for the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers in Genesis chapter 41. But they couldn't do it. Finally, Joseph came and by the power of God interpreted the dream. In the book of Exodus, when Moses throws down his rod and it turns into a serpent, Pharaoh calls some of his magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers, and they imitate somehow the same sort of activity. And then in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar needs a dream interpreted, he sends out for the magicians, astrologers, the wise men. He comes. They can't tell him the dream. They can't tell him the interpretation, so he starts to have them killed. But these were the people on whom he relied. They were frauds, they were fakes, they tried to read the stars, they tried to gain wisdom by the stars, they didn't have the full knowledge of God, they were Gentile nations, and they didn't have the oracles of God written down, so they were kind of left on their own, they were kind of left to conscience, they were kind of left to the moral law. Some of them would get a prophet from once in a while. You read through the Old Testament prophets, and they would send prophets from Judea up into or down into Egypt or over into Babylon or up into Assyria. Yeah, they'd get some prophets now and then, but a lot of times these wise men were just trying to figure out by philosophy the things of God. And you know, sometimes they got close. Some of the things that Plato wrote, Socrates wrote, came close to the truths of God. They were writing before the time of Christ. They were writing without the benefit of the Jewish scriptures. And some of these Gentile philosophers might have known some of the Jewish scriptures, even though they didn't follow them and they weren't Jews. They might have researched them. They might have looked at them. They might have read after them. These were not ignorant sort of cavemen type of people. I don't believe ignorant sort of cavemen type of people ever really existed. That's evolutionary dogma. These were intelligent people. And these were the wisest that they had. These were the philosophers. These were the astrologers. These were the people that studied the stars. And yeah, they missed it a lot. And yes, they were pagan a lot. But sometimes the Bible teaches us that God could work through somebody who had some false beliefs and still tell them something true, couldn't he? For example, there was that witch, that medium of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, who was a fraud all of her life, and had conjured up witchcraft and sorceries. She'd been kicked out of the land of Israel with all the other sorcerers and witches. But when Saul got desperate, he went to her, and God allowed her to bring up Samuel from the dead, and nobody was as surprised as she was. Well, here are wise men who maybe have studied something about the Jewish scriptures. Maybe they've studied the stars, and suddenly this miraculous star appears in the sky. There have been lots of explanations from people who are even Christian of some sort in their belief about what this star was, and they say these two planets came together once every so many years, and these two planets came together once every so many years. I don't think it was anything like that, except it was just a miraculous star because it wasn't in an orbit, and we weren't orbiting around it like we do the sun, and it wasn't in a fixed sort of place the way we look at it from Earth, and it wasn't part of a constellation. It moved, and it led the wise men eventually to the place where the Savior was in Bethlehem. But first, these wise men come to Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is the Christ? Where is he supposed to be born? We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Verse 2. Well, Herod does two things then when he hears about this. When Herod hears about this, first thing he does, he calls the chief priests and the scribes together, the people that studied that Old Testament law, and he asks them, "Where's the Christ supposed to be born?" Well, it didn't take long for a knowledgeable student to answer. They would go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They wouldn't know it as Micah 5, verse 2. They just know it as the prophet Micah at that time. The chapters and verse divisions came later. But they would go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they would read, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," another name about Bethlehem, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah," it was in the tribe of Judah, "yet out of you shall come forth one to be ruler in Israel." Out of that little humble place called Bethlehem would come one to be ruler in Israel. And then it gives two descriptions of this one to be ruler in Israel. It says, "whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting." In other words, the one that would come to Bethlehem had existed a long time before that, from of old, and indeed had existed before of old. He was from everlasting. That's a description of the eternal Christ that would enter the world through the virgin conception of Mary and be born in Bethlehem. Well, they quote that passage. The chief priests and scribes understand that passage. They quote it. And so the wise men are satisfied, and the star leads them, and they are going to be off to Bethlehem shortly. But first, Herod does his second thing. He has a secret meeting with the wise men in verses 7 and 8. He determined from them what time the star appeared. How long ago was that you saw that star? When exactly was it? A month ago? Was it 2 months ago? Was it 3 months ago? We don't know exactly how long ago it was, but I'm inclined to think that it was probably about a year or something like that. Because you'll notice in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, when they finally get to Bethlehem to see the young child and to worship him, the young child is not in a manger, he's not in a barn, he's in the house. Somehow they'd moved from manger to house by the time the wise men got there. He may have been a toddler by that time. And when Herod finally finds out about this, he goes and slays or has slain all the boys 2 years old and under. Maybe he figured it was about a year and decided to go 2 years just to make it safe. "Tell me what time the star appeared," he asks them. And when they give him some sort of answer, he tells them, "Go to Bethlehem and go and search carefully for the young child. And when you find him, bring back word to me that I may go and worship him also." But Herod had no desire to worship the young child Christ. Herod, the Great, as he was called, was great, not exactly because of his family relations, but because of his political power and his wealth and his political ambition and his architectural accomplishments that he got done, including the Temple of the Jews. But he was a paranoid man that was afraid somebody was going to take his kingdom. He had about 10 wives. One of them had some Jewish connection to the Hasmonean family, the intertestamental family of the Maccabees. Her name was Mary Amni. When he got word that she might, got idea in his head that she might be a threat to his power, he just had her killed. And he had her mother killed. And he had her brother killed. And about 10 years later, he had her sons by him, his own flesh and blood, killed. Because he thought they would be a threat to his throne. What would stop him from killing Jesus? wise men from the east come, and they're recognizing a little baby as the king of the Jews. They're not recognizing Herod on the throne since 37 BC. They're not recognizing this almost four-decade reign of a man as him being king. They're recognizing this baby as being king, and that is a threat to him. He wants to do anything except worship him. But you see, prophecy is being fulfilled through all of this. There was the prophecy that the Savior, the one from of old, from everlasting, would be born in a humble little town called Bethlehem. And then there was a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled that's really a study in typology. As Gene was mentioning in class this morning, there's typology. There's a type, there's a comparison in the Old Testament, and there's the antitype, or the greater thing, that takes place in the New Testament. The physical thing, and then the spiritual thing. And this is sort of a typological sort of thing when, in verse 13, the wise men finally depart after worshiping the child in Bethlehem. They get to Bethlehem, they worship him, they present him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod. God intervenes to protect the Christ. He's always intervened to protect the lineage of David because he wants people to be saved. Now he intervenes to protect the Christ from the villainous Herod, who would have him dead as soon as he found out where he was. God intervenes by giving them a dream, telling them not to go back to the place that they started with Herod, but go home a different way. And then there's a little thing that happens with an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream that says, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Now Joseph has had quite the year or two. He's had to go from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem in Judea for a census that was taken. He's found out that his wife was pregnant and he didn't have anything to do with it. He's been told by an angel that is from God, and so he goes with it and he obeys completely. Finally, the child is born. Probably by this time he's been to Jerusalem. I don't know about the sequence completely, but probably on the 40th day of her purification, they went to make those sacrifices in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. Seems he's gone back to Bethlehem to be in some sort of house where the child can kind of get his footing, literally, so to speak, so to where the wise men can come visit him. And now he's got to go hundreds of miles all the way down to Egypt, and he's not got a good flight to catch. Why is that done? Well, back in the book of Hosea, in chapter 11, the God of heaven speaks of his people Israel, and he says, When he was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You know what that's a reference to if you're a Bible student. Out of Egypt came the lineage of the Christ. Out of Egypt came Abraham's children. Out of Egypt came Moses leading up the people of Israel out of bondage to the promised land they would inherit 40 years later. Would have been 40 years sooner if it hadn't been for their sin. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And now the typology comes around full circle and the comparison is made so that every detail is fulfilled. Every prophecy is fulfilled. God didn't make 300 and some prophecies and then say, "Well, I can do without fulfilling this one." No, he knows what's going to happen and he makes sure everything happens right. He's protecting the child. He's fulfilling prophecy at the same time. One of the great evidences of Bible inspiration, one of the great evidences that Christ is who he said he was, is that all these prophecies that were verified back then before Christ happened during the time of Christ, and nobody could reasonably deny it. How do you explain that unless there's a supernatural mind behind it? And how do you explain a resurrection that's prophesied from a person who lived and fulfilled all those prophecies from the Old Testament? When the Savior came into the world, prophecy was fulfilled. Somehow, Herod found out that he'd been deceived. Somehow, he found out they'd schnookered him. These wise men didn't come back to him. I don't know what the time frame was, but apparently it was under 2 years because that's when he sent and had every child in the Bethlehem district under 2 years old who happened to be a boy slain. The skeptics will get angry at us. They'll say, "Well, secular history doesn't record this." Well, no, it wouldn't. Pagan societies like Rome were killing babies all the time, just like every pagan society does. Some people have estimated that this slaughter of the innocents may have only been 20 or 30 kids. 20 or 30 and only kids. I don't like to say that, but you see, that gives us a perspective. because every child is precious. But Bethlehem and its districts, well, that would be a small town, and there might not have been that much going on in way of fertility at the time, and secular historians might not have taken notice of that. There have been all kinds of slaughters of young and old alike that just aren't recorded in history. We just don't know about them. People got away with them. And Herod, as far as earth is concerned, got away with this one. But when he did so, he fulfilled a prophecy. A prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. If you ask what Ramah and Rachel have to do with this prophecy, let me try to explain it the very best I can. Rachel was Jacob's wife. Jacob was Israel. His name was changed to Israel. He's the one who had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. He had them through four people. Rachel, his beloved wife, had Joseph and Benjamin. Leah, his less loved wife, had some children. Their two handmaids had some children that added up to the 12, plus one daughter, Dinah. Rachel died as she was giving birth to Benjamin. As a matter of fact, her name for him was Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Like most women, she probably shed some tears of pain when she bore him. And then knowing she'd leave this life and not have the chance to look at the child as he was raised, called him son of my sorrow. Bethlehem was in the land of Judah and not in the land named after that son Benjamin. But Ramah was an eminent high place in the land of Benjamin, about 10 or 12 miles north of Bethlehem. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, and her cry, poetically speaking, was heard 10 to 12 miles north on one of the highest places in Benjamin. You ever seen those movies where somebody's in an agonizing situation and they use a cinematic effect to have the person crying and looking up, and the cry becomes so loud that the whole city hears it or the whole world hears it as the camera zooms out to Google Earth or something like that? That's the picture that you get here. That Rachel, who died in childbirth for Benjamin and was buried at Bethlehem, is crying over other children who would tragically lose their lives, and her cry is heard to one of the most eminent places named after her son. Prophecy was fulfilled when the Savior came into the world. Notice also when the Savior came into the world that the Savior's parents had to flee. They didn't get a throne. They didn't get a special room. They had to run from the authorities. The authorities have been chasing Christians ever since Christianity began. They're still doing it. Last few years in Iraq and Syria, a bunch of people claiming the name of Christ, I don't know their particular backgrounds, have been beheaded or killed in some fashion. A bunch of children who grow up in families that claim the name of Christ. The government chases Christians by and large. And the government started out here doing the same thing. You know, that was prophecy too. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That prophecy was quoted in the apostles' prayer in Acts chapter 4 when they were talking about how Herod, together with Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, different nations came together to do what God's purpose had determined beforehand to be done, that is, make sure that Christ died for our sins. God's purpose determined it, but he prophesied that the nations would do it. When the Savior came into the world, there wasn't a party and there wasn't any kind of special treatment for his parents. There were no benefits to raise the child. There was no government handout to help raise the child. They had to run to a foreign country. And then notice when the Savior came into the world, suffering and evil continued. There are people today who deny that there is a God because there's still such a thing as suffering. There are people who would probably hear this sermon and say, "I don't want to worship any kind of God that will send his son to the earth at the expense of all these babies losing their lives." Well, we need to understand a couple of things about this. Number one, God gave man free will. A lesson on suffering is a lesson for another time, but understand, and let me harp on it, let me reiterate it from time to time. God gave man free will, and free will is nothing without consequences. If I go and decide I'm going to jump off the highest building in Moundsville, which is what, the Golden Towers down here? I decide I'm going to jump off the Golden Towers, and I fall, and nothing happens to me. What does free will mean? Nothing. And if I would take a gun and point it at someone and pull the trigger, and nothing happens, what does free will mean? Nothing. And if I take myself and I choose to love my wife, but nothing happens out of that love, and we don't get married, and I don't provide for her, and I don't protect her, then what does free will mean? Nothing. And if I would choose to love God, but nothing happened out of it, then what does free will mean? Nothing. So when Christ entered the world, he did not come to take away man's free will. Herod, by his own free will, as a man in power, sent forth to kill these innocent babies. Sometimes innocent people suffer at the hands of other people's free will. If a man uses his free will to get drunk and then gets behind the wheel of a car and kills an innocent family driving down the road with children in the vehicle, innocent people have suffered at the free will of someone else. God doesn't like it. He didn't want it. He doesn't like sin. He didn't want it to be in the world, but it's here, and he has to deal with it. And God dealt with it. How? Not by taking it away, but by coming into the midst of it himself. It would only be 3 decades and a third until this Son of God, who came into the world and all those babies were destroyed, would suffer as an aware adult more than any human being ever suffered. Don't tell me God has done nothing about human suffering. He came and identified with it, and he suffered more than anybody ever has. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Did you hear those words over which I passed real quickly? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And besides this, I may have said this before here, but it fits in. If there is no God, all right, people who say that since children suffer, there is no God, since there are evil people in the world, there is no God, just think of it this. Think of it from the back door for a minute, if you would. If there is no God, then Herod never gets any justice. He got sick and died just a little bit after this. Probably within the year, this antagonism toward Christ and the slaying of these babies, he got sick and died, and nobody ever put him in prison, and nobody ever executed him, and nobody ever had any kind of trial against him. There were no charges brought, no justice whatsoever. And if there is no God, he got away with it. And if there is no God, he took from those babies everything that they ever had, their complete existence. As we understand that, though there being a God and those babies being in innocence, those babies, as tragic as it was and as unwarranted as it was, got to go straight to the arms of God in heaven. But if there is no God, there's no hope for justice with all of this evil in the world. Please note, when the Savior came into the world, prophecies were fulfilled. It's historical. It's proven. It's true. When the Savior came into the world, parents had to flee. Governmental authorities were still after them. And when the Savior came into the world, people still had to suffer because God didn't come to take away the suffering. He came to identify with the suffering. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That's us, people made of flesh and blood, if you read the context. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He didn't come to take away suffering in this world. He came to suffer in this world. And then he went, and then he overcame it by the power of the resurrection. And he is in heaven, ever living to intercede for those of us who might still suffer here. And he has promised a place where there will be no suffering, no tears, no sorrow, no pain of any kind. If we can make it through this life, do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will have tribulation 10 days, the apostle wrote from the words of Jesus figuratively, apocalyptically speaking, in Revelation 2, verse 10, and then he capped it off with the portion of the verse that you all know, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It might sound like a cliche with which I close this sermon, but as I've said before, cliches are cliche for a reason. The reason being that they make sense. They make a good point. Wise men still seek him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Jesus promised in his ministry, in one of his first sermons, if not the first sermon, and in the greatest sermon that we have recorded, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. I am not here to tell people it's as easy as flipping on a switch to be saved and you're done with it. No, it's a lifetime of seeking the Savior. These wise men went to some traveling effort and they put themselves in danger in order to seek the Savior. People who will seek the Savior in our day and age will put themselves in some danger sometimes, at least of some ridicule and maybe of life. And people who will seek the Savior during our time are wise. Will you seek him? You get started by believing this grand story, repenting of your sins, confessing him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you continue to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And if you've fallen from that, he'll receive you back if you'll repent and ask forgiveness. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?